Your Bibles tonight. We're going to be opening them up again to the book of 1 Kings. And we're going to hopefully, at least if not finish, come close to finishing the second chapter. We left off in verse 12, and we pick up our thought tonight in verse 13, and we're going to read through verse 25 initially here. So I'll give you a moment to turn there. I find this is a fascinating book to me because there are so many different things here that I've never seen before that the Lord's shown me it's quite interesting. And I think that tonight's lesson is going to be one of those that hopefully you'll be able to see what I'm sharing too tonight, those hidden things that are there for us to see in the Old Testament. Verse 13 through 25. Now Adonijah the son of Haggith came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. So she said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably." Now you would wonder why would she say, "Have you come peaceably?" This is her, you might say, her stepson. And of course, we know that he had plans to usurp the throne, to overthrow Solomon. And of course, Solomon, his mother was Bathsheba. And they most likely would not have survived had he been able to do so. So moreover, he said, "I have something to say to you." And she said, "Say it." Then he said, "You know that the kingdom was mine, and all Israel had set their expectations on me, that I should reign. However, the kingdom has been turned over and has become my brother's. For it was his from the Lord. Now I ask one petition of you. Do not deny me." And she said to him, "Say it." Then he said, "Please speak to Solomon, for he will not refuse you, that he may give me Abishag the Shulamite as wife." Now there's some sneaky business going on here under the scenes that people aren't aware of, you know. And why didn't he just go to Solomon himself, you know, and just, you know, humbled himself, pled his cause? But there's more to this than what meets the eye. It says, Bathsheba said, "Very well, I will go speak for you to the king." And Bathsheba went to King Solomon and to speak to him for Adonijah. And the king rose up to meet her and bowed down to her and sat down on his throne and had a throne set for the king's mother. So she sat at his right hand. Then she said, "I just desire one small petition of you. Do not refuse me." And the king said to her, "Ask it, my mother, for I will not refuse you." So she said, "Let Abishag, the Shulamite, be given to Adonijah, your brother, as wife." And King Solomon answered and said to his mother, "Now why do you ask Abishag, the Shulamite, for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also, for he is my older brother. For him, and for Abiathar the priest, and for Joab the son of Zeruiah." And then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, "May God do so to me and more also, if Adonijah has not spoken this word against his own life. Now therefore, as the Lord lives, who has confirmed me and set me on the throne of David my father, and who has established a house for me, as he had promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today." And so King Solomon sent by the hand of Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and he struck him down and he died. Jeremiah, would you have the blessing upon this word, please? You look at this initially and say, boy, this seems like a classic overreaction. Just asking for the Shulamite for a wife. Did he lay claims to her or anything like that, right? But there's more to this than what it seems, you see. Remember Adonijah, he tried to usurp the throne earlier. And his speech to Bathsheba is evidence that the fact that he still had, he still felt like he had the right to the throne. And it's kind of evident in what he said there. So Bathsheba, of course, was ignorant, or maybe she wasn't. Maybe she knew what Adonijah was really up to. And she went ahead and she agreed to talk to Solomon and ask for what Adonijah wanted, simply because she knew what Solomon's reaction would be. But Adonijah's words were pretty smooth. I mean, they're smooth as butter, you might say. But his heart really is cold as ice. He says, I've lost the kingdom. Let me at least have the lady. Let me at least have the lady. You know, real sneaky. Because we know from reading scripture earlier that Abishag, she was a pretty good-looking gal. And she was, the word says that she was very fair. In other words, she was beautiful. So is that why he wanted Abishag? No, that's not it at all. It certainly was because he was in love with her. This was just another scheme, folks, to get the throne. And Solomon saw through it. Because it was customary that if a man took a former leader's concubine or his wife, he was assuming that leader's position. This is why Absalom went to Jerusalem, and the first thing he did was have relation with 10 of David's concubines that David had left behind to do the housekeeping. He did so to signify to the whole nation that he himself was on the throne now and not David. Look at 2 Samuel 16, verse 20 through 23, and it says, and Absalom said to Ahithophel, give advice as to what we should do. And Ahithophel said to Saul, Absalom, I'll just go in there and sit on the throne and everybody will know that you're the king. No, you know what he told him to do? Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you are abhorred by your father, then the hands of all who are with you will be strong. And so they pitched a tent for Absalom on the top of the house, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. He wanted all Israel to know this. Now the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one had inquired at an oracle of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. Now, it could be that Bathsheba was, again, shrewd enough to know that Adonijah, what he was up to. And so this was her way of putting down this threat against her son, because she knew that, again, Solomon was going to put an end to this once and for all. Verses 26 through 27, and to Abiathar the priest, the king said, go to Anath and to your own fields, for you are deserving of death. But I will not put you to death at this time, because you carried the ark of the Lord God before my father David, and because you were afflicted every time my father was afflicted. And so Solomon removed Abiathar from being the priest of the Lord, that he might fulfill the word of the Lord, which he spoke concerning the house of Eli at Shiloh. And so, like Joab, Abiathar here deserved death for his role in Adonijah's attempted coup, but he was spared because of the way he served David as the priest and because of all the other long history that he had with David. Now, we know in 2 Samuel 2, remember, the word was given to Eli because his family were so wicked that his family would be cut off from the priesthood forever. And here we see the fulfillment of this prophecy as Abiathar, who was of the house of Eli, is removed from the priesthood. Zadok was the one who was made high priest after him, and his descendants basically filled that office until about 171 BC. Verse 28 through 35. Then news came to Joab, for Joab had defected to Adonijah, though he was not defected to Absalom. So Joab fled to the tabernacle of the Lord and took hold of the horns of the altar. And King Solomon was told, Joab has fled to the tabernacle of the Lord. There he is by the altar. And then Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, go strike him down. And so Benaiah went to the tabernacle of the Lord and said to him, thus says the king, come out. And he said, no, but I will die here. Then Benaiah brought back word to the king, saying, thus says Joab, and thus he answered me. And the king said to him, do as he has said, and strike him down and bury him, that you may take away from me and from the house of my father the innocent blood which Joab shed. And so the Lord will return blood on his head, because he struck down two men more righteous and better than he, and killed them with the sword, Abner the son of Ner, the commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa the son of Jeter, the commander of the army of Judah. though my father did not know it. Their blood shall return upon the head of Joab and upon the head of his descendants forever, but upon David and his descendants, upon the house of his throne, there shall be peace forever from the Lord. So Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, went up and struck and killed him, and he was buried in his own house in the wilderness. The king put Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, in his place over the army, and the king put Zadok, the priest, in the place of Abiathar. Now, Joab, no doubt, had an efficient spy system at that particular time, and he had heard that Adonijah had been killed, and he knew that the priest was also told that he was going to be killed, and so no doubt he fled to the tabernacle as soon as he found out, because he knew that he was one of the ones in that triune scandal of trying to usurp the throne. And it kind of speaks of the fact that we serve a triune God, but Satan always tries to bring an imitation, right? We serve the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and Satan has got, they've got the devil, the high priest, or the devil, the false prophet, and the Antichrist, that are the three that this speaks of, you see. They are not of God. They are not anointed of God. And so, again, he flees to the tabernacle, and he claims asylum by taking hold of the horns of the altar. Remember, the horns of the altar, they represent salvation. Four corners of the altar represent the four corners of the earth. Did you know the cross is also representative? It is an altar for us also. It's got four corners to it, right? It represents the four corners of the earth, the gospel message, you see. Only people who were guilty of manslaughter could actually go and claim the right to have a trial as they grabbed a hold of the horns of the altar. And Joab was guilty of both murder and disloyalty to the king, to David and to Solomon. And then he defied Benaniah and Solomon by refusing to come out of that sacred place. But Solomon was not going to be treated in such an arrogant manner. He's a man who, you know, was pretty strong in his will and his authority. And he knew that this other guy was obviously a man who was a murderer and a traitor, and he was going to see to it that he was dealt with. Remember, even though Benaniah was a soldier, he was also of the priestly tribe of Levi. If Solomon had sent somebody else, they wouldn't have gone in there, because that was a place that only the priests could go, you see, to minister. So the thing that's interesting about this is that Benaiah had the right to go in there legally because he was of the tribe of Levi, and he killed him and he buried him. Yes, David.
Joab also a Levite?
No, he was from Judah. That anybody of the tribes of Israel could flee to the tabernacle and take refuge there. There were cities of refuge, actually, that you could flee to find safety. But in particularly, before that, you could find refuge by laying hold of the horns of the altar and claiming, you know, and asking for trial, basically. Now, Joab was a man who was never ashamed and never afraid of punishment all the time that he served David. And he did whatever he pleased. And he felt like he would not experience any repercussions for any of the things that he did. Now, I suggest to you the reason for all of this is that Joab was the only one besides David and Nathan and Bathsheba herself who knew that David had ordered the execution of Uriah the Hittite. Because he knew the secret, I think he did as he pleased. I think that he thought he was golden, you know. He could get away with anything he wanted to. Once David died, the secret no longer mattered. And even though Joab sought sanctuary at the tabernacle, again, he was killed by Solomon at his command. I think over the years, there was speculation about what David did to many people. And I think, for example, Ahithophel was one that probably suspected what had happened, probably even being told to him by his granddaughter, because after all, his granddaughter was Bathsheba. He was one of David's most trusted counselors at one time, And then all of a sudden, he turns against David and he joins forces with Absalom. And I think that one of the reasons why is because he suspected that David was the one that was responsible for Uriah's death. But I don't believe he knew everything. And I believe that this was a closely guarded secret. And I'm sure David would not want to be something that was known. I think he would have wanted to be seen in the best light from the people. And yet I do believe that David was truly repentant from the sin. But I believe Joab made it his business to cover up for David, and he took full advantage of it. Now, there is a faith lesson here for us if we look at it close enough. This is more than, I want this to be more than just a history lesson for us. There's something that you can gather from this. If we look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15 through 17, it says, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king." So we're not to use our liberty as a cloak for sin. Just because you may be someone who clings to the altar of the cross of Calvary, just because you might recognize the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, do not be deceived into thinking you can do whatever you want to and not suffer repercussions. You see, that was the mistake Joab made. Joab was deceived. Here he finds himself at the very altar that speaks of the sacrifice that's to come. And he says to himself, "Surely they're not going to take me away from here." But again, he was wrong, wasn't he? You see, the Word of God has some very strong things to say concerning those who name the name of Jesus Christ, but continually and habitually persist in sin, who refuse to respond to the chastening of the Lord, who think that the Lord turns a blind eye to sin. You see, they choose to use their liberty in Jesus as a covering for sin. It's like I mentioned this morning, some people like to think that their salvation, their relationship in Jesus Christ is a license to do whatever they want to. A license for immorality is spoken of in the book of Jude. Folks, the Word of God warns that such people will not inherit the kingdom of God. Look at 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9 through 11. Notice what it says. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." There's that admonition. "Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, or drunkards, or revilers, or extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and the Spirit of our God." See, if you've been justified, you've been washed, you've been cleansed, you've been forgiven of those things, it's not right and it is not fitting that you should live any longer in those things. And I have to wonder if somebody can continue to walk in sin literally without any chastening, without any conscience. I have to wonder if they've truly been born again. Because the Bible says that in the book of James, it says that he who sins is of the devil. In other words, if you can do it without even feeling any conviction at all, then have you been born again of the Spirit? Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 through 21, it says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you cannot do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions and heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand." When did he tell them beforehand? Well, we saw it in the book of 1 Corinthians. "Just as I've told you in time past, that those who listen practice..." Doesn't mean that as a Christian you're not going to fail. But it says those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And I think the story of Job being dragged away from the altar, it should sober us, shouldn't it? If you think of what that altar represents. Be not deceived. Joab was deceived. There will be those who will truly be surprised when they hear the Lord say, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." I know a lot of people don't like to hear this verse of Scripture. But notice the verses before the Scriptures where Jesus says those things. It uses some very interesting imagery. It says, "Even so, every good tree," listen, "bears good fruit. But a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice,'" there's that word again, "'those who practice lawlessness.' Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine," what sayings? The sayings that we just read, "and does them," meaning departs from evil and bears good fruit, it says, "I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on a rock. The rains descended, the floods came, and the wind blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock." In other words, Christ himself. "But whoever hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." Now, it's my hope that as a pastor, that I do not minister to others in a capacity that would allow them to be lulled into believing that they can do whatever they want to and still be right with God. I'd rather teach people to examine themselves and to be carefully, to consider if they are truly in the kingdom of God. Did you know the Bible tells us that there are times that we need to examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith still? I would rather see us come before the altar in repentance, in fear and in trepidation, weeping before the Lord, saying, "Lord, I pray that your mercy will suffice and that your grace will cover and that my heart is right with you." I'd rather us come to the altar too often and commit ourselves too frequently asking God's mercy than to be lulled into some theology, into thinking that we're saved, only to find out that we're really not. You see, it's important for us to learn the lesson here. Now, verse 36 through 46, it says, "Then the king sent and called for Shimei and said to him, 'Build yourself a house in Jerusalem and dwell there, and do not go out from there anywhere. For it shall be on the day that you go out that the cross and cross the brook Kidron, know for certain you shall surely die. Your blood shall be upon your own head.' And Shimei said to the king, 'The saying is good. As my lord the king has said, so your servant will do.' So Shimei dwelt in Jerusalem many days. Now it happened at the end of 3 years that the two slaves of Shimei ran away to Achish, the son of Micaiah, the king of Gath. And they told Shimei, saying, 'Look, your slaves are in Gath.' So Shimei rose, saddled his donkey, and went to Achish at Gath to seek his slaves. And Shimei went and brought his slaves from Gath. And Solomon was told that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and had come back. And the king sent and called for Shimei and said to him, 'Did I not make you swear by the Lord and warn you, saying, know for certain that on the day that you go out and travel anywhere, you shall die. You shall surely die. And you said to me, the word I have heard is good. Why then have you not kept the oath of the Lord and the commandment that I gave you? And the king said, moreover to Shimei, you know, as your heart acknowledges, all the wickedness that you did to my father David. Therefore the Lord will return your wickedness on your own head. But King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the king, Lord forever. And so the king commanded Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he went and out and struck him down, and he died. Thus the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. Now here we have Shimei, like Joab, was not to die in peace, as David had said to Solomon. He was not to go down to the grave in peace. And it wasn't only for cursing David, but because of the fact that he disregarded the grace that Solomon gave him that caused his death. He obeyed for 3 years, and then he disobeyed. When the two of his slaves ran away, he went some 25 miles to Gath. And Shimei decided to go to get them himself personally and to bring them back. And he could have sent someone to go and bring them back, but he decided he was going to go himself. Probably he thought that he had fulfilled the terms of the agreement, or maybe he thought the guards weren't watching. Most likely, he did this deliberately, defying Solomon and pushing the limits just to see what he could get away with and what he could do. I think this is the same thing we need to think about when it comes to sin. God extends grace, but we've got to be careful we don't go beyond what that grace is. Solomon found out that he knew Shimei had left Jerusalem. And again, this should speak to us. We must abide in the grace of God. You see, Hebrews 2 verse 3 says, "For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him?" Again, Shimei, no doubt, was trying to pull the wool over the eyes of Solomon. But you know what? Solomon knew. You might be trying to pull the wool over God's eyes too, as well, but you know what? God knows. And this all ended with Shimei being executed by Benaiah. Let me show you something about Solomon that I think that parallels Christ. Here, you know, the Bible tells us that David prophesied and the Lord told him also that he would be a man of peace, right? Yet he began his reign by doing what? Ordering 3 executions. I think it's interesting that true peace must be based on righteousness, because Scripture says there is no peace for the wicked. And the Bible says the foundation of God stands sure. Nevertheless, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. You see, the Lord knows more than what we think He does. James 3 and 17 says, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle and willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." That's the wisdom that God has, you see. But we also know that Jesus will, when He comes back, judge the nations and give to every man literally what they've asked for. Both Joab and Shimei speak of people who test the Lord, and they stretch the limits. There was a fellow by the name of Alfred Nobel. Many of you probably heard of him. You've heard of the Nobel Peace Prize. This guy was a Swedish physicist. He created dynamite. Okay, his intentions were, inspiring when he created dynamite. He wanted to create an explosive that would move rock and build roads and move things out of the way that seemed like they were impossible to remove so he could build buildings. He wanted to create a force that was so powerful that he could make life better for us. The problem is that people took the creation and they used it for destructive purposes, to kill people and to make war. So depressed was Mr. Noble that he took the invention that his invention was being used for wrong and destructive ways, that he took $9 million, put it in an account, and began to award people for promoting peace. He called it the Nobel Peace Prize. What motivated him was the fact that what he intended for good was being used for wrong. He wanted to award those who were doing what his intentions were. When these people get the award, they become internationally known as Nobel Peace Prize winners. They are called by that name because they make peace instead of making war. The point of all this is that God is looking for some Nobel Peace Prize winners. Some folks He can bless and award because instead of making war, they're making peace using His method that includes the blood of Jesus Christ. That's so true, folks. There is no peace to the wicked. Those who continue in sin, that show that they are of the wicked one. And we're told in Romans chapter 16, if you'll turn there with me. Romans 16, verse 17 and 18. It says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions." Usually you can find those who really truly are not believers because they're not walking the word and they create divisions within the body. "Note those who cause divisions and offenses." Listen, "contrary to the doctrine which you learned." And what does it say to do? "Avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple." Now you find that there's a similar admonition in the book of Philippians. Philippians 3. He says here, Paul here speaks, he says, "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who walk." In other words, they're professing Christianity, but notice their walk. It says, "as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself." So we got a couple of scriptures there that indicate the fact that there are people who walk professing faith, but their God, their true God, is their fleshly inclinations. You see, and maybe you're sitting here tonight, and you're maybe thinking, "Oh man, this makes me feel like I'm that one." You know, listen, there's none of us perfect, but one thing we do. Is if you have the conviction of the Holy Spirit and you're turning away from those things, you can be sure that you're right with God. God wouldn't be dealing with you. If you didn't have guilt and shame, God wouldn't be dealing with you. You see, it's the ones who don't have the guilt. It's the ones who don't have the shame. It's the ones who are continually doing what's wrong without any regard to what God says or anybody else. They don't mind hiding it. They don't mind covering it. You see, if there's guilt and there's shame there, that's a good thing. Because it means that God's dealing with your heart and He's convicting you of the wrong that you've been doing to get you to turn and to walk with Him. But those who, without any regard, no guilt, no shame, continually living in sin, and doing those things that are wrong and promoting those things even to other believers, avoid them. Run from them like it was a plague. Because there's a lot of them out there. And we need to be able to discern from the one who serves God and the one who does not serve God. Amen. All right. Anybody have any questions or any thoughts?